Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 21 and reading verses 1 to 8. Revelation 21, reading verses 1 to 8. Notice the same words in terms of the Old Testament, what we read, as well as in Ezekiel. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, it is with great excitement and bated breath that we wait to hear about John's last cycle of visions. Having witnessed the devastating defeat and judgment of Satan, and all that align with his evil, including unbelievers, who have tasted of God's good provisions on so many levels, and yet asked for Satan over against God to be their master. The last two chapters will absolutely exceed your wildest expectation. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. That is Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. So amazing and comforting is the revelation that whatever trials and tribulations John and his hearers were suffering, and the church down the ages, they are not worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory that is about to be revealed in these two last chapters of the Bible. We have heard and imagined through John's visions the glories of heaven, but what is about to be revealed will excel those visions, glorious as they are. John hinted at that in his epistle, and we read those verses this morning. Beloved, now we are the children of God. He's so excited, he can't hold himself back. Now we're the children of God. How wonderful that is. How glorious that is. And yet, he says, and yet it has not been revealed what we shall be. In other words, how is this going to be topped? Now we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now our sins are forgiven. Now we have eternal life. And God watches over us. What? How much better can it get? And he says, it is. It is going to get better, he says. It has not yet been revealed. The final version hasn't been shown at what we shall be. But we know this. We have hints. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. And we shall see him as he is. Jesus spoke of preparing a place for us and coming to take us with him so that where he is, there we would be also. Again, John in chapter 14 of his gospel. The Old Testament is also full of descriptions of our eternal bliss, as Isaiah 65 teaches, and also Ezekiel 47, because they speak of a new heaven and a new earth in which peace and joy and righteousness dwells, and believers live in peace, and the river is flowing from the temple. How unfortunate it is that people take those passages and interpret them as that God is going to establish on this earth his kingdom. It's going to be like Israel. We're going to have a temple. We're going to have all of these wonderful things. Let me just say this. If Abraham, the father of all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, what he looked forward to was not an earthly Jerusalem. The scriptures make that very clear. He set his mind on the heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly city, whose author and whose builder and foundation is God himself. What an error that is. The error of the disciples to Jesus. Lord, are you going to establish a kingdom now? Before he's going to be ascended. Are you going to establish a kingdom now? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Haven't you got it yet? You're asking me when I'm going to establish my kingdom, and it's already established, it's here, it's now, and you can't see it? Are you like John the Baptist? You don't see it yet? We're looking around the world and we can't see the kingdom of God? Maybe that's the trouble with people in the church sometimes. They don't see what's right before their eyes. They're depressed. They think, oh, you know, we're winning. The devil is winning. And oh, look at all the evil. Can you not see? The gospel is being preached. And God is saving people and building his church. And we can't see that. All we can see is that we don't have geographical control. It diverts us from what the Word clearly teaches. The Old Testament chapters are really pointing forward to what we have in in Revelation 21 and 22. They're pointing to eternal glories that we have. They put it in earthly terms, because what other terms are they going to use? People are not going to die at 100 in heaven. It's just a way of exalting the glories of our eternal bliss. So I want you to turn your minds to that. That's what Revelation does. Isn't Revelation written also to the Jews? If that was the case, then why wouldn't he be talking about earthly Jerusalem? He's not talking about that. Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And what is that Jerusalem? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's made perfectly clear. There are interpretations, and many people buy into them, sadly, I would say, and erroneously. No. What we have here in chapter 21 and 22 is ought to be the hope of all Christians. This is what God has prepared for us. This is what we look forward to. This is what excites us. This is what thrills us. This is what gives us the strength that we need. In all the opposition that we face in this world, to continue to be steadfast, to be movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labors are not in vain. Great poets have given themselves to this great epic as is seen in John Milton's Paradise Lost, and then Paradise Regained. Before us lies the product of the saving work of Christ and the completion of God's redemptive plan, which brings justice to his enemies and eternal joy to those who trusted in him. No one will have a critical word against God, but eternal applause and worship. As in the first creation, everything was wonderful and good, so it will be at the new creation. Is it any wonder that John ends this cycle and book with the words of the Lord, "Surely I am coming quickly." And the response of God's people, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." I fear that I have not done justice to the level of hype that there should be in your heart and in mine. But I trust, as we look at these passages, these two chapters, that will rise to its right level. First of all, then, in this passage, we have God's glorious kingdom in verses 1 to 3. New creation. As has been said often in our study of Revelation, most, if not all, the imagery contained in the visions is found in the Old Testament. Every symbolism that is used has already been stated. And as stated earlier, Isaiah was already informed that God would create a new heaven and a new earth. Surely that reference is to these chapters and not some imagined history or golden age when Israel is going to be established again. Surely Isaiah is speaking about these chapters. 2 Peter 3 verses 10 to 13 speak of a new earth and a new heavens in which righteousness dwells, such that Peter's readers are urged to look for and hasten the day, coming day of God. Paul in Romans 8 and verses 18 to 24 teaches that the creation and believers have a shared and an intertwined hope, namely a new creation and a new body. The earth groans and moans, is waiting, is anticipating. But what is it waiting for? It's waiting for our redemption, our resurrection, because it's going to follow suit. It's going to follow suit with a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, creation is pictured in creational motifs. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. John's vision opens with a view of a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Can you imagine the sheer amazement of Adam and Eve as they were created into paradise? They must have been blown away when they saw that. They must have been just so beside themselves at what God had created. This wonderful creation, every need met, and all the colors and all the sounds and all the tastes. I mean, God had not spared anything. God had not spared anything. It doesn't matter what wonderful house you might imagine, and you're given that house, it does not compare to what Adam and Eve received from God himself, and free of charge. What we mentioned previously, namely that the earth and the heavens fled away and no place was found for them, is a reference to this purification that happens. Because that first earth and first heaven that God made, even though it was so wonderful and well-suited, it was spoiled. It was subject to futility. And we see the beauty of this creation still, even though it's stained with sin, infested with sin. The beauty of God is so wonderful that it still shines forth. But we also see the ugliness side of it. We do see the effects of sin. We see it in people. We shake our heads and we can't believe what we're seeing with our eyes in terms of what humans are doing to one another. And we see that our television is full of those articles and news. And also the creation. We see all kinds of disasters take place. That's because it's polluted. It's fallen. But now, in Revelation 21, there's a new heaven. There's a new earth. All of those sinful aspects and dangerous aspects are no more. We will not hear of earthquakes. We will not hear of natural disasters or floods and all those kinds of things. We will never hear articles about that in heaven. It'll never happen. Never happen. We'll never hear about diseases. We won't have hospitals in this new heaven and the new earth. There will be no more disease. Well, no more of the suffering, no more of the pain, not at all. Nothing about creation will pose a threat to believers. It will be a perfect and a marvelous environment for us to dwell in, that is, in our Father's house. All the wonders of this fallen world will not compare to the least of the new creation. If we put all of those together that we see now, it won't be anything in comparison to what we have in the new heavens. Nothing negative of this world will remain. Isaiah 11 teaches, 6 to 9 teaches us that all will be safe, even infants. Even infants. You don't have to say, watch your infants as they go out and play and you think, oh, a snake may come and bite them. No, there won't be that danger at all. There will be no danger whatsoever. That's the imagery that is being taught to us. Among the animals, there's going to be no conflict. Again, it's not an established fact that we can say without doubt there's going to be animals there. It's just a way of God saying there's no dangers in the new creation. No dangers in the new creation. As I said earlier, children are not going to die at 100. What it's trying to say is, here in this life, we have children that die in infancy and how sad it is. But in there, in comparison, no child will die in infancy. They'll go to 100. When they die at 100 in this world, we say about people, not that we should say it in front of them, but they've had their life. They've had their life. And so that's what it's saying. It's just putting it in earthly terms that we can relate to. Are you not yearning for that creation? It will take our breath away. No need to go and seek out wonders. Everywhere you turn will be a wonder, glorious and safe. And notice that there is no sea. As someone has pointed out, John was a prisoner of the sea. He was on this island of Patmos, imprisoned with all the sea around him, rather like, I forget the name now because I've never been. How did you know? Did they put all the water around so you can't escape, even though people did? So John the Baptist is at Patmos. There he is, and he's looking. Everywhere he looks, there's a sea that hinders him from fellowship with God's people. And he says, there is no more sea. Another aspect of that we can apply it to is that when you look at the earlier chapters, and indeed in the Old Testament too, where do all the monsters come from? Where do all these kingdoms arise from? They arise from the sea. From the churning of the sea, all these wicked kingdoms come out. And it says, there is no more sea. There's no more rebellious kingdoms that will arise in the new creation. It will be tranquility and peace. The creation will be glorious and safe. But not only that, but we have a new humanity. When we look back in the same vein as a creation which was subject to futility and polluted and became a threat to its inhabitants, at the inhabitants of the first creation, we remember that in short order they corrupted themselves, and from them has issued forth a humanity that has inflicted pain and death and suffering on each other. It's a horror story if we look at humanity's inhumanity to itself. It shocks us no end. And we see it, as I said, every day in our newspapers. And some people are born and live in that environment day after day after day, and they die in that environment. That's a result of our wisdom of this world. When they try and make, as one of our members said before, whenever man tries to make heaven on earth, he ends up making hell. Whenever man thinks that he has a power and he can order things and he'll create safety, these kingdoms that arise that have these grandiose ideas and see themselves as God that's going to take care of this world, they always end up making a worse place, a painful place. It is spoiled. It is corrupted. And God's people know this all too well. And so do the unbelievers, by the way. So do the unbelievers. They live in the same world as we do. They see the same things as we do. The only difference is they have one suggestion after another, after another, after another, how things are going to improve. And nothing improves. Because they don't see the problem. They don't see the problem as the heart of man. They just see it in environmental terms. I don't mean the environment, but I mean in terms of poverty and sickness and that. And they try and fix that. And it never fixes it. Never fixes it. And we see the extent of such corruption in ourselves, such that those saved, we still witness in our own hearts and in our own church communities injustices and hatred and wickedness. And the seven letters to the churches reveal that many imperfections, sins, mar the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's shed blood cleanses us from our sins to create in us this new heart. It doesn't come by itself. You can't do it. I can't do it. All the effort that we make in the world isn't going to do it. No, but Christ's blood cleanses us, and he purifies us. He makes us beautiful, adorned as a bride for a husband, as we see in Revelation 21. Jerusalem comes out of heaven, this beautiful bride that God has saved and perfected in order to inhabit this wonderful new creation. The Holy Spirit has begun a work in us and promises to complete it in the day of Christ. Though we strive toward holiness, we have a long way to go, but we do so with certain hope. What John relates is marvelous. He sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for a husband. The world of sinners sought to establish its own city, the city of man. It presented itself in many forms, as Babel, as Nineveh, as Babylon, as Rome. In fact, the nations and kingdoms have sought to construct the world according to their design, according to their image. And that still continues to this day. Christians have sought to do the same as they try and create heaven on earth. The post-millennials think that God, through the church, will usher in a golden reign. The pre-millennials look for Christ to return and establish an earthly kingdom. However, what we see is a heavenly city, a new creation, not something that you and I establish. No, 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 a new creation that issues forth from God. This is the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, men whose spirits have been made perfect, as Hebrews 12:23 teaches. We're not looking for a man-made city. We've had enough of them. We're not looking for a kingdom in this corrupt earth and heaven, but rather we await a kingdom in which all the old things have passed away and all things are new and holy. And that kingdom, by the way, is being perfected now in our very sight, if we had eyes to see it, day by day. That kingdom is working its way in your heart. Little by little, your heart is being prepared so that it would be perfectly adorned before God. But there is also a new communion. John hears a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." We know that in Eden, the Garden of Eden, that fellowship was broken as sin entered and alienated them from their Creator God. That brought enmity toward God, but friendship with Satan. Ever since, we have struggled with our relationship with God because we all have sinned and gone astray, says the Scriptures. We've all turned to our own way. We have committed spiritual adultery. God ejected Adam and Eve from the garden, from his presence, due to their sin. Even in Israel, he could not go up in their midst or be too close to them because they were a stiff-necked people. They were separated from God, symbolically by a heavy curtain, shielding them from the Holy of Holies. But Christ brought believers into fellowship with God through his blood, such that that heavy curtain was torn from top to bottom. However, sin still infects our lives and our fellowship with God, and it's still imperfect. Though we are assured that we shall have access, yet sin is still present. Well, here we have a fantastic declaration from God's side, namely, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. We were declared to be citizens of heaven, the children of God, joint heirs of the kingdom of God. But now we see in this vision that all such promises burst into their full expression and experience as we enter into the most intimate relationship symbolized by marital language. Abraham had circumcision as a sign, but now we will no longer need a sign because our reality will make such a blessing obvious each moment throughout eternity. So close will be the relationship that Isaiah 65:24 teaches, that before we call, he will answer. We will not go to God, for we will dwell in his house and in his very presence. And there's a new comfort. We're told that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death. So there goes that analogy that we had in the Old Testament. It's an analogy. In reality, there is no more death in heaven. No sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Every term employed reminds us why this life is called a veil of tears. In Psalm 84 and Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. Life of imperfect people in an imperfect world is attended with so much grief and suffering from age, from disease, from conflict, from war, from basic struggles of survival. This is the way things are in this world. What we see now is that such existence and experience will end as all such experiences will be banished. Even in this world, Jesus ushered in his kingdom with healings that alleviated the ravages of sin, stained world and people. He bore our infirmities and healed our diseases. He called out to all those that were weary and heavy laden so that they could receive rest for their souls. And now we see it in its fullness. I cannot help thinking that the tears that will be wiped away may also be because of all those that were banished from his sight. If Jesus wept for Jerusalem, would we not weep for our loved ones and friends, that those we knew on earth but did not believe? What a heartbreak that will be. I cannot explain how, but I am fully assured that all my and all your tears will be wiped away, as God's embrace will bring eternal joy gushing back. Let this verse assure us that whatever scars this old world marks us with, God's comfort will heal, such that no scar remarks remain at all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, reveals to us a mystery by which God will transform us into our eternal frames, such that all remains of sin and sadness will give way to victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us earnestly pray for and look forward to this vision, bringing its reality for us to eternally enjoy. And finally, in verses 5 to 7, God gives us his guarantees. God is the builder. We read that Abraham by faith waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, in Hebrews 11. As mentioned, we're not waiting for some city built by the church of God, the post-millennials' hope, but rather we have an anchor for the soul because God has promised to build it. The one that sat on the throne personally says, "Behold, I will make all things new." He instructs John to write it and to note that these words are infallible, for it is spoken, for what is spoken is true and faithful, as are all God's words. Not only does he give assurance to the readers of Revelation, but he adds that it is done. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Jesus once said, "It is finished," when he accomplished our redemption. Let us never doubt this vision and promise. Let it be an anchor for our soul and something for which we yearn and pray. But God not only assures that he's going to do it, but he bestows it upon us. As 1 Peter 3 verses 3 to 5 teach, not only are we granted a glorious inheritance that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, but we are also kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, not only do you have a wonderful inheritance and it's safe, no one can touch it and break through, but what good would that be if you never reach it? So you are also protected. You are kept safe by God, so that you will come to embrace and inherit that which God has in store for us. We are told that he will give us the fountain of water of life freely for all who thirst. We might associate this with God's provision symbolized in Eden by the tree of life, and later in Revelation we'll see by the pure water, pure river of water of life proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Our eternal life is not something that we intrinsically, but some that we have in ourselves, but rather something that issues forth from God's gracious hands. He is the fountain of life. We can never stand separated from him. We will not work for it, but it will come by grace for all who hunger and thirst, as is the hallmark of all true believers. Not only does God grant us to be citizens in his glorious city and kingdom, but amazingly, he adopts us as his children and makes us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Though this speaks volumes about God's redemptive love, yet surely for us, the Lamb is all the glory. Though the new world will blow our minds in terms of glory and suitability to us, yet your intimate relationship with God and with the Lamb will be so glorious as to overshadow everything else. Like a bride that loves her husband so much that his wealth is immaterial. On God's side, his love to us is unreserved, as seen by the fact that there is no prenuptial agreement, for he has made us heirs of everything that he has. And we have eternal security in the last verse. A sad footnote, I might add, but nevertheless a necessary one. So that those that take this lightly and think, "Oh, it's just pie in the sky," take note. We are told that in contrast to the eternal blessings of believers, the unbelievers who are described as cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and if you don't find yourself in any of those categories, then certainly in the last one, all liars. That should cover all unbelievers. And all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Nothing could be more different than the eternal state of believers and unbelievers. The rich man and Dives' eternal places of abode after death could not have been more different. And there's no argument, by the way. The rich man wanted to be where Dives was, but he couldn't. One group suffer anguish and suffering, the other bliss and joy. One is banished from God, the other is in the most intimate union. One suffers God's wrath, the other God's warmth. Like rabid animals that pose a threat, they will be eternally separated so that they can never inflict pain and suffering or vex the righteous souls of believers. How many did not wrench our hearts from us as they took our love and betrayed us? How many did not show indifference to our Lord and Savior? How many did not work as Satan's helpers to hurt us and the gospel? They will not be with us because they were not part of us. In God's kingdom, as on earth, they would act as contagions, bringing pollution, but no more. They will have no part in the kingdom of God. We're told that what unbelievers suffer in hell is the second death. As if the first death is not enough, they suffer eternal death. Scripture repeatedly teaches God's sentence for sin is eternal death and separation from God. And Isaiah 66, verse 24, speaks about God's enemies, those that transgressed against him. It says their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Once again, while the readers of Revelation have time to repent, the two eternal options are set side by side, life and death. And the message is clear. Choose life. Choose heaven. Choose God. Choose repentance and faith. Choose today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that in the midst of our struggles and pain and suffering in service to you, you hold up for us our glorious end, our glorious hope. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that would be a constant part of our thinking every day so that we might have the strength that we need to face the struggles, to endure the pain, to face the persecution, and yet still continue to be true and faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed strengthen your church. Open our eyes to see your glorious work that is being accomplished before our very eyes, that we might rejoice, that we may be encouraged, that we may be filled with confidence to walk in step with your purposes. Our Father in heaven, we pray for those that do not yet believe, in our own families, among our own circle of friends. They seem to be blind. They seem to be dead in their sins. And whatever we say simply just rolls off their backs. But our Father, we know that you are able to penetrate their hearts and minds. And where there is death and blindness, you are able to bring life. And Lord, we pray for them because we don't want to shed tears when they are sent and banished from your sight. Give us the words and the love to reach out to them, for we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 546.